Before we get started, let me tell you, you've already looked through your notes probably a little bit, and there are several places in the notes where we won't put them up on PowerPoint. As you see, I'll do some doodling here and there, and we'll go through some lists at a couple of points, and don't panic about getting them down. What we'll do is make kind of my notes available to you through email. So you may want to write down on your notes an email address. Write down gail@desertspringschurch.org. So I'll kind of polish up my notes and run a spell check before we send these out. But you can request from Gail, if you want, kind of my set of notes, which will have all those lists that we go through. So just relax. Write down what you want to write down. And maybe you just want to sit and listen. Maybe you're more that kind of thinker. Maybe you want to ferociously try to keep up as we go through this, but know that those will be available. Okay, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will show, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, Psalm 19 is kind of the basis of where we're headed today. We're here today to dig deeper, but not to enlarge our brains. We're here to dig deeper to see more glory. And Psalm 19 says, the whole world sees glory, but Christians have a book for glory, and it gives us more glory. And so we're here today as we, you know, all drove in seeing the sunrise and the beautiful creation, the clean blue air. Hopefully we thought something of God's glory, the beginning of Psalm 19, but notice it changed at verse 7 to talk about another source of glory, the Word. And so today we come to, yes, dig deep, but dig deep to see more of His glory. Just like Psalm 19:1 says of creation, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So the Word of God does this much more so. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, I thank You for these folks, for their diligence to pursue You, to pursue Your Word, and to be confident in it. We pray that You would bless and move in mighty ways today. We pray that You would encourage our hearts to not just trust Your Word, but to go to Your Word. We pray as a result of this morning that we would be more confident to represent You in the world, but more excited also to read our Bibles more often, to meditate on them. And we pray with David that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts, even in this time together, and Lord, use this for more of this as we leave here today, as we are benefited from our time together, that we might do this in Your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. So we thank You Thank you for your word, for your spirit that makes it click in our hearts and minds. And we pray for more of that today, more of his illuminating power. Be glorified here, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your notes to the index page. The first page, it's not even numbered really, but here's where we're going. The last page, you can see page 14, is for further reading and study, so we won't spend too much time talking about that, but we really have 13 pages or so to get through, which means we've got a little less than 15 minutes per page. So I kind of mapped this out and thought, yeah, this will be great, and I think we can fill 3.5 hours. And then I looked at this and said, we could fill 3 of these Saturday seminars if we're not careful. And so we'll have to try to move through somewhat quickly, but I'm not opposed to the possibility of us having a part 2 next month if that's needful. This is kind of an important thing. This is on purpose the first session of the Saturday seminars, because this is the basis and foundation for everything else we do from here. So if we're confident in our Bibles, this makes it a lot more easy in the weeks to come. And if we're not, then it's pretty useless in a sense, isn't it? So you can go through that list there, the canonization of the Old Testament, the canonization of the New Testament. Some of these words might be words you're not familiar with. We'll probably spend the time in this Saturday morning, probably at the upper college level. So don't be intimidated. Don't worry about memorizing words, and we'll try to explain things to make them as clear as possible. But you see a whole list of things there that we're going to talk about and try to work through. Rather than run through that list now, why don't we just flip the page over and get right started with the right starter. That sounded real Southern, didn't it? I usually don't say things like that, but we'll get started right away with the canonization of the Old Testament. And so the first question you have in your notes is, what do we mean by the canonization of the Bible, or what is the canon of Scripture? Well, the Greek word canon, actually with a K, we transliterate it with a C for some reason, is a carpenter's rule. It's a measuring stick. And so this is describing the Bible in terms of it being the measure of truth, the sum of truth. This is the rule, the ruler of which we measure our lives, of which we measure who God is, of which we derive truth from. And so saying that this book is a canon is also saying not just that it's powerful and it'll blast you, not that it means that, but what it means is that it is a rule for our lives, but it's an exact measurement of truth. And so we have 66 books and not 67. Really what we're asking when we talk about canon and canonization is why these Old Testament books, or why these New Testament books? How did we decide, for instance, that there would be 27 New Testament books and not 28 or 26? And so when we talk about the Old Testament specifically, there is a different way of looking at the canonization than it is with the New Testament. It was obviously canonized, completed, put together in a whole book form that we now call the Old Testament at a much earlier time than the New Testament was. Well, the first question we should probably ask, though, before we even get into that is, should we or can we make a canon of Scripture? Well, think of it logically. If there is a God, it seems like that God would reveal himself. And if this God is going to reveal himself, it seems like he would reveal himself with purpose and completeness, with some exactness, not some fuzziness that, you know, there are some books, we're not sure if they're inspired, if they're from God. We're not sure which ones are, which ones aren't. We don't really know the number of them. It's kind of loose and fuzzy. It seems like if there is a God, it seems like he would reveal himself, and it seems like he would reveal himself clearly and with purpose and intentionality. And so we have to define the source of our religious thoughts. I don't say that in a bad way. Religion, not as a bad way. Our thoughts of God, our thoughts of pursuing him, we have to define those from a source. And so if we don't have an exact source, then someone can add a book, the book of Billy, you know, an Old Testament book that's not quite as sophisticated. You know, in Billy has kind of made a little religion for himself and kind of goes to the book of Billy to prove some things. And who are we to say that he can't if there isn't a canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament that says, this is it. These are the books we go to. We don't go to other books and see them in the same way. So it does seem like we should. It does seem like we can, both because of logic and because the Bible anticipates it. The Bible itself treats itself as a whole. It doesn't just see it as loose writings from various authors. It sees some connection. So, what is the historical criteria for Old Testament books? Well, let me give you a handful here that you might want to write down, but again, keeping in mind that these notes will be available to you by email if you want them. When they looked back to see what books are valid and which books aren't, they said it first must be prophetic. It has to in some way spring from a prophet, but not prophet in the sense of just someone who looks into the future. Moses in Scripture is said to be a prophet. He's a great prophet. In fact, Jesus is one who comes after Moses in the likeness of that prophet. And so it has to be prophetic in some way. Secondly, it has to be authoritative. It has to claim to be God's message in some way. If it doesn't claim it, there is some reason for suspicion here. Third, it has to be authentic. It has to be written by the person it says it's written by. If, for instance, in the New Testament, it begins with Paul, but for some reason we know it isn't Paul, then we can kind of throw that out the window. We want it to be authentic. We want it to tell the truth, even in the very author it springs from. It must have life-transforming power. We realize this one is subjective, isn't it? We could say, of course, that the Mormons think that the book from Joseph Smith has transforming power. So we realize that there's a subjectivism to that one. And so we kind of put a question mark there next to it. But we also realize, as we speak from our own experience, that the Word of God transforms lives, as Psalm 19 attested for us from David himself. It has to be recognized as the Word of God historically. And so here's where we're actually going to church history and saying we're going to put some stock in it. We don't put stock in it like the Roman Catholic Church does. But what we do say is there is something about the truth, as Jude says, once for all handed down to the saints. And so we look back to our forefathers and how they treated these things. We don't want to all of a sudden find some book, bring it out of nowhere, and say, look, I found the 67th book. That could be dangerous. And lastly, it must be reliable. By reliable, we mean it must be consistent with the rest of Scripture. The data needs to be accurate. It needs to be consistent with other historical records. And so these are some of the historical criterion we have for the Old Testament books and why some were included in this canon and why some weren't. Also, we need to ask the question how and when the Old Testament was fully canonized. Well, with the Old Testament, it's interesting because it's not like the New Testament. For one, they copied so meticulously that there was an Old Testament office in the priestly system for the scribe. And copying was done with such precision that they would count Hebrew letters over from both sides on a certain page. And so it wasn't just that they were loosely copying a page to another page, and it didn't matter if the lines didn't meet up, it didn't matter if you had 7 words on one line, and then in copying you put 8 words on another line. That did matter. You can't do that. And so these scribes would make the same exact page, and then they would run some tests on it, counting from different places, from the different sources, to have exactness. And so in the Old Testament, this carefulness is pursued from the time each person is writing and recording. Remember, they have the Old Testament office of prophet. And so when the prophet comes and speaks, thus saith the Lord, his word is immediately respected as the word of God. If he's a false prophet, he's stoned, and obviously it isn't considered to be the word of God. But if it is, it's accepted almost immediately with the conclusion of the writing. Does that make sense? As Ezra is recording things, it's already canonized. And so there's a probability that the Old Testament canon, the last one to record books for us, is Ezra, we think. And so there's a likelihood that in the 4th century BC, you have the closing of the canon with Ezra. I'm sorry, did I say 4th century? We're looking at more like 400 BC, the end of the time. Remember, there's the 400 years of silent years before the New Testament begins and after the Old Testament ends. And so right as that's closing, there's almost a completion. And not only that, we see it in other places like the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Let me write the word down, because I might not be familiar with it. The Septuagint is sometimes also called the LXX. Ever seen that? And it's Roman numerals for 70. The reason they call it the LXX is because 70 scholars, about 250 to 150 BC, put together a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they didn't do this with just the first five books. They didn't do it with just the Psalms or something. They did it with our whole Old Testament. So if that's the case, if we respect what these 70 scholars did, there's full canonization again, not just with Ezra in 400, but we also have it probably at 250 to 150 BC with the Septuagint. Then we also have, as you probably have heard, the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947. And they're found in the caves of what's called Qumran. They're found in the caves of the Qumran community. And they actually date back to 200 BC or so. And so these are probably the greatest, I don't know archaeology well enough to make this statement, but it has to be one of, if not the greatest archaeological finds in history. I mean, it's just amazing that we have these documents preserved that go back 200 BC, and the exactness of the copies found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, these aren't found until 1947. So we have this whole Old Testament Hebrew Bible where we think we know how things read. We think we know how passages go. We think we've got it pretty right. And then in 1947, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they confirm so much. So that's really a comforting thing. And remember, keeping in mind that there isn't a whole lot of discrepancy in these Old Testament manuscripts because the copying was so meticulous. You had that Old Testament office of scribe that was meticulous in preserving God's Word. Stop me at any point if you have questions. I'll just keep talking unless I see someone eager to ask a question. David?
How much of the Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Almost all. I mean, I don't think that there's any book that isn't found in it, and there might be pieces that aren't found. A lot of times what you find is not whole books like we think of it. Books are a contemporary phenomenon, not until, 300 AD or something like that. And so everything was in scrolls. So you would have, you know, Isaiah 53 scroll, and then you'd have another portion of Isaiah on a scroll. And so you have a lot of scrolls that take from all these different books. The findings in the Dead Sea Scrolls are more than any other archaeological find of biblical manuscripts in the world, but not a complete Old Testament like we think of it. Yeah, Will.
And there was no conflict between what, like modern translations, what's canonical in modern translations and between the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was no conflict.
Can we hold off on that one? We're going to get to something called textual criticism 2 pages from now, and that's that whole thing of looking at the manuscripts and how they differ from one another. And yeah, there is some difference, but by and large, it is so powerfully confirming. And we'll look at other ancient manuscripts too to see how they differ. A lot of times people will say, I'm getting slightly ahead of ourselves, but to partially answer the question, a lot of times skeptics will say, well, you don't even find in the Dead Sea Scrolls a whole Old Testament. You know, you don't find this one piece, and they differ from one to another. Yeah, that's true, but no one doubts the writings of Caesar, which do it far worse than, or far more, you could say, they're far less accurate than the writings of the Bible. So we'll get to that in just a second. Let me know if I don't answer your question, Will, when we get there in just a couple of pages. How does the New Testament support the Old? This is something that's important to keep in mind. The New Testament, for one, treats the Old Testament as a unit. Jesus quotes from almost every Old Testament book. He doesn't just quote from what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the books of Moses. He uses the phrase law in prophets, for instance, in Luke 16:16. And that was an old way of describing the whole Old Testament to be not just law and prophets, and so he left out Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. They would have seen the whole Old Testament in two ways, law and prophets, or sometimes a three-part division called law, prophets, and writings. And so Jesus uses that phrase in Luke 24:44. And what he's doing, especially when he says the law, prophets, and writings, is he's thinking of our whole Old Testament like we know it. That was an old way of describing the whole Old Testament. So he's not just a Pentateuch guy like some Jewish folks are today. He's a whole Old Testament guy like we are. And so that's comforting to know what Jesus does. And of course, it's quoted all throughout the New Testament. The New Testament claims authority for the Old Testament in at least 295 places. So that connection isn't unrelated, as we'll see. One of the things that may come to mind is, what about other books? What about other things that we don't have? I mean, we have these books of the Old Testament. When I look in my Bible and see that index there, how come there isn't one more? Ever wonder that? Those books that are outside, to give you a technical name, this is a 25-cent word you can use at parties and impress people. Pseudepigraphal. It's kind of fun to say, too. Pseudepigraphal just means other writings or fake writings. Pseudepigraphal writings are any writings that are not in our Old Testament canon. And so for us as Protestants, this would include what? The Apocrypha. 12 books that the Roman Catholic Church has in their Old Testament canon, not their New Testament, their Old Testament canon. Remember, we said that there is in the Old Testament, well, after the Old Testament, we see it as 400 silent years before the New Testament begins. Well, they don't. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted this Apocrypha, and these books fall into this period right here. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, some of the books like that that maybe you've heard of. Well, why do we not have them in our Old Testament? That's the question. Let me give you 13 reasons. And here's where you don't probably try to write this down. Just sit back and listen, and you can email me for the notes. Reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha. They are, number one, generally weak in style and organization. I guess this is somewhat subjective, but in reading them, I've done that, and it's different. There is a different flavor to them than you find in the Old Testament. And I suppose, again, that could be said to be a subjective argument, but it's at least something to consider. Secondly, they contain historical and geographical errors. For instance, the death of Antiochus Epiphanes is recorded in two very different ways between 2 Maccabees 1 and 2 Maccabees 9. Another thing is that they're Old Testament in time, but they're written in Greek, not Hebrew. So our New Testament, for us as Protestants, is written in Greek, and our whole Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And so it's kind of awkward that you have an Old Testament section that's written in Greek, not in Hebrew. Fourth, they're not quoted by Christ or other New Testament writers. That's significant. Christ never refers to any of these books in the Apocrypha. Fifth, the plan of salvation is absent. It doesn't point very well to Christ. These are great history books, but even the history books of our Old Testament, like Genesis through 2 Chronicles, are all very good in pointing us to Christ. We see the pictures of him in there, and these books of the Apocrypha don't. Sixth, there are no messianic prophecies, nothing that portrays the future of Christ coming or dying or being king even in these books. Seventh, these 400 silent years were prophesied and they were historically anticipated and historically recognized during that time. Let me give you an example. 1 Maccabees 4, this is in obviously the Apocrypha at 1000 BC, says, "So they tore down the altar and stored the stone in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do." So it anticipates a day when prophets would cease. And so they put away the prophet's stone, in a sense, to wait for a time when prophets reappear. And when do we think prophets reappeared? John the Baptist, exactly. And Josephus, he's a historian, writes just after the time of Christ, in AD 37 probably, he wrote this, "From Artaxerxes," that's the end of the Old Testament era, "to our own times, a complete history has been written." That's the Apocrypha the Roman Catholic Church uses. He goes on to say, "But it has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the succession of the prophets." So in AD 37, an unbiased Jewish historian, not a Christian really, writes that there was this time where these books were written and they record history, but they've not been deemed worthy like the other Old Testament books. And so they have not been seen the same way. Eighth, they make no claim for divine inspiration. They don't say a thus saith the Lord sort of thing. And you can find some Old Testament books, but you've got a lot of Old Testament books in this Apocrypha to go a long time here without saying a thus saith the Lord or claiming to speak on God's behalf. So that's interesting. Ninth, they were not officially included in a Hebrew Old Testament canon. They weren't officially canonized until the 16th century AD, just after the Reformation. For a long time they were used and they were referred to, and that kind of leads us to the next one. Well, eventually, let's get to... Well, I can do these out of order because you don't have them in front of you. They seem to be canonized out of necessity in that this Apocrypha backed up certain doctrines like purgatory. And so you had certain doctrines that were already in practice and belief in the Roman Catholic Church. And so you had these books that were respected, but they weren't officially canonized until the Reformers started opposing things like purgatory. And so then, in a way to defend this, and as a way to combat the Reformers' sola scriptura, that they go to the Word of God alone, they said, all right, well, we can canonize these. And they canonized them just in the 16th century. And so until then, they were not official. So what is that, number 10? Number 11 is that Philo, a historian in the 2nd century, and Jerome in the 4th century, never refer to them. And that's significant because these guys are significant historians. They write a lot about Christianity and the development of it. Number 12, they seem to, I kind of covered two at one time, so if you have a different number here, but both two things, they seem to have been canonized out of necessity, but they also imply or teach doctrine contrary to the rest of Scripture, like purgatory. It seems like if that were a reality, we would find it in our New Testaments, where things so often get clearer, not more fuzzy. And the last one, the Roman Catholic Church today even still uses a phrase called deuterocanonical. Anyone want to guess what that means? Deuteronomy, think of Deuteronomy, is the second giving of the law. So deuterocanonical means this is a second canon. They think of it in terms of weightier and less weighty canons. And so they look at the Old Testament as supremely canonical, but they also look at the Apocrypha as something like deuterocanonical, which would mean kind of second-rate canon books. Does that make sense? So you'll find, you know, Notre Dame scholars, Catholic scholars today, who, yes, they're canonized, but they're also seen as this deuterocanonical, kind of second-rate canon. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Can you guys see all right back there? Deuterocanonical, like Deuteronomy and canon. No problem. Any other questions on that part? Okay, I'm sorry. Well, it's written in a span of time, and it's written slightly back here. It's not just the 400 silent years. You have the Maccabean stuff going on all throughout this time, and it's a record of kings that we didn't quite have. And so there's some overlap with our existing Old Testament, with what we think are historical books like Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll talk about the order of our books in just a little bit. Maybe we won't get into history today for time's sake. But even though Ezra and Nehemiah are earlier in your books, they're actually the last thing that's recorded historically. And so what you have is really a record of kings in that time and after, leading up to just before John the Baptist.
And you mentioned that the scholars had interpreted from the Hebrew to the Greek. What time frame would that correlate with that?
The Septuagint would have been 250 to 150 B.C. But that's, remember, a Greek translation of Old Testament books that we think are good Old Testament books. You can see, obviously, why the Apocrypha was written in Greek. It's beginning to be a more Romanized world at the time. And so you have what's called the Hellenization of Jews, which means they are severely Greek-influenced Jewish people. And so that's the reason for the Septuagint. So the days of the Septuagint, even though it was accurately translated and it's a good thing historically, good Jewish folks in 250 to 150 BC would have not been happy with a Greek translation of their Hebrew Old Testament Bibles. Does that make sense? So, anything else before moving on? Yeah, Nate.
You had said that the 400 silent years were prophesied. Do you have a scripture reference to it?
Yeah, they're prophesied. I don't have it with me. I know it's true. They're hinted at one place in the Bible, and I have that as a whole here in my notes. But what we do see it historically recorded, if nothing else, in 1 Maccabees and then with Josephus. So those are, as anything, the strongest arguments. But they're stronger because, not because they're in the Bible. Obviously, if it's in the Bible, it has some serious weight to it. But it's there by implication. It's not as clear as it is in the 1 Maccabees 4 passage and in Josephus' writing in AD 37. Does that make sense? I'll try to get that reference, though, for these formal notes when you guys get those. All right, let's move on. The second one, the canonization of the New Testament. We're behind schedule already, so we're... We'll move through this one. Why add a New Testament at all? Well, obviously, I think as Christians, we should know the answer to this, that the Old Testament anticipates so much, right? To think that the Old Testament was done at the 37 books and to call it quits, hopefully isn't right. Hopefully we see that there is more. The story has to go on. It leaves you hanging. So, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah are back in Jerusalem. They're now out of the Babylonian captivity, but they're rebuilding a two-bit temple. It's not like the old temple. It's not like the Solomon temple. And so the second temple is kind of a little shady, and there's so much anticipated, not to mention all of these great things about another prophet who will come in the manner of Moses, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the great king from David's offspring who will be far better than David. And so it anticipates a whole lot. Next question, what does the New Testament claim to be? Well, it claims to be Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18 is one of the best places for that, where Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. But he also adds, "And, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages." A quote from Luke 10:7. So here Paul is quoting both the Old Testament and the New Testament, calling them both Scripture. One of the best is 2 Peter 3. Maybe you want to flip there in your Bibles quickly. 2 Peter 3. Perhaps something familiar with to you. It's a place where Peter actually refers to Paul's writings as Scripture and on par with the Old Testament prophets. Who wants to read verses 15 and 16 fairly loud for all of us to hear? Yeah, Carlos, please.
"And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist of their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures."
Yeah, with the rest of Scripture, in my translation, or the other scriptures. So Peter says two important things. Number one, Paul is hard to understand. That's important. If it's Scripture, it doesn't mean it's always super, super clear. God is clear in what we need to know, but it's also infinitely deep. And so Peter's saying Paul's hard to understand, but some people twist it like they do the rest of Scripture. That's interesting. So the New Testament sees the Old Testament as Scripture, and the New Testament claims for itself that it's Scripture. There are all kinds of references that it be read in a reverent way, referring not just to the Old Testament like we think, but actually, for instance, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13 that you should read the Scriptures until I come, give attention to the reading of the Scriptures, we might think, oh, he meant the Old Testament canon because that was closed. New Testament was still being worked on. Yes, but this give attention to reading sounds an awful lot like the many comments at the end of an epistle which says, pass this on to another church and have it read in your assembly. And so this reading of the Scriptures, this public church meeting reading of the Scriptures of the New Testament letters, let's make it clear, is kind of implying, I think, that the New Testament is on par with the Old Testament and treated as Scripture. Of course, Jesus' words are quickly claimed to be on par, equal authority with all of the Old Testament, and at times even greater than the Old Testament, right? The law said this, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you, Matthew 5 says. Another question is, what was the historical criteria to include or exclude a book in the New Testament? How did they judge these things? Well, five, primarily. Number one, is it written by an apostle, or at least one with apostolic authority? Or another way of put it, is this guy connected to an apostle? So Luke isn't exactly one of the apostles, but he is connected with the apostles in such a way that it has apostolic authority. And so it has to be by someone we know, in a sense. Secondly, is it written by the person it claims to be written by? And we could even ask the question, does the grammar match? And here's one where we say, be careful here, because the grammar matching has led many astray to think that it isn't written by so-and-so. And that can be subjective. For instance, the book of Revelation was one of the last of our New Testament to be canonized, primarily because the language is so weird, and it claims to be written by John. And John's writings elsewhere are not so weird. The grammar is pretty simple. If you're a first-year Greek student, you start out looking at John and 1 John. And you, much later down the road, start looking at Revelation because it's very complex. But before we throw that out and say it's not written by John, what we say is, man, if you're on Patmos seeing the things John saw, I think writing styles can change a little. That might change things a little bit when you're seeing the events of Revelation take place before your eyes. Or it might be written in a style of literature that's different than these letters like 1 John or the Gospel of John. Third, when was it written? Is it written inside the apostolic era? So if we've got one written in 150 BC, we should immediately throw it out. It doesn't keep going. And there's some biblical references for this that we really don't have the time to look at. But we anticipate from John 14 and 16 that Jesus entrusted the New Testament, this new revelation, to his disciples, and not this ongoing thing where they would keep coming up with new stuff. So it's to the apostles that Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll put you in remembrance of all things. And in John 16, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And we sometimes use that verse as an encouragement for us. Oh, don't worry that they're going off the beaten path. The Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth. Well, I think it's actually a reference to the apostles, not to us. I think the Holy Spirit's ministry was in part a ministry to those first apostles for them to record and write down what God had in mind for our New Testaments. Fourth, does its teaching violate other scriptural teaching? Is it consistent with other scriptural teachings? And again, here's where we could be a little subjective. Martin Luther was hesitant about the book of James because it says you're justified by your works. And he thought that was a little different than Romans 3. And so he included it in the canon, but he said it was a straw-y epistle, not worth too much. It was like deuterocanonical for Martin Luther. So we have to be careful there, but it's at least something to consider. Does it teach something way out there that isn't consistent with the rest of Scripture? And fifth, has it been generally accepted? So hopefully you don't read through this list and go, man, this is really fuzzy. I was hoping it would be clearer than this. Some of these can be really subjective, and they can. But hopefully putting some of these things together will help us piece the puzzle together and it'll make more sense. Yeah, sure. We'll get to that one. Yeah, absolutely. We'll get to the ones that were harder to judge in just a second. First, though, let's try to cover this one, how and when the New Testament was canonized. Well, let me write down some of these things that we have here. You have kind of two eras of it being confirmed, or maybe even three, we could say. The first era is kind of 100 to 200 AD. And in this first era, you've got people commenting on these books, like a guy named Clement of Alexandria. The abbreviated Alexandria there. You have Tertullian. These are early church fathers, as these are sometimes called. And then you have several early writers who are referring to New Testament writings, even like Josephus, who's a historian, Jewish historian, who's not a Christian, and is writing, recording some of the Christian events and referring to the Christian writings at this time. It isn't complete, though, at this time. There's still some sketchiness. There's some authority here, but you don't have kind of like the Old Testament canon where it was done, sealed, and finished, and you can move on. But you've got another kind of era here of 200 to 400, and you've got people, again, church fathers like Origen. You have Athanasius, the guy who is probably most famous for helping us get the Trinity right in an era of a lot of confusion. You've got Jerome, but the big one, rather than make it its own category, you have a synod. Synod of Hippo. Isn't that... These names are just great, aren't they? Synod of Hippo was 393. And this is the first time all 27 books are recognized, and not 28 and not 26 or 24. So this is the first time at the Synod of Hippo that we get a bunch of church fathers together and they agree on these things. And so that might make you nervous. You know, I'm not one to kind of sidestep things and kind of give you a false security, because that's no good. When you bump into someone who knows their stuff and is a skeptic, they can really mess with you if you haven't been given the proper information. So we really don't have a full, complete New Testament canon until the Synod of Hippo in 397. And then it's confirmed in various points after that. It's kind of like once that happens, it's pretty locked up. And there are really no more debates about things. And really along the lines, you have to keep in mind that while 27 books was finally agreed upon here, you had 24, 25, 26 agreed upon at all various points before this, along these lines here. And it wasn't as if there was always the same book that was skeptical. So does that make sense? You have them kind of rotated throughout, that the skeptical books are rotated throughout this time so that you kind of go, you know what, these are the ones we keep talking about. And they settle on them in 397. So hopefully that helps some. The question Pat asked, why are some books skeptical, or why were some books harder to decide? Because that is definitely the case. You have some books that just are no doubt, you know, the Gospel of John, no one debates that should be in our New Testament. But you had two categories back then. I'll give you another fun 25-cent word. You have books that were homo legomena, and you have other books that were, what is it? I want to say pseudo. No, it's not. It's anti-legomena. And this isn't against. This is other, another way of saying other. So we have ones that say, this is literally the same words, and these are ones that are saying other words. That's a literal translation of what these were categorized as. So the question is, which books were anti-legomena? Which words, which books were suspect immediately and throughout that first 400 years of church history? Well, there are things like Hebrews, because of the author, James, Jude, Revelation, because of the weird language, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. So these are the ones that were up for debate for a while, but they rotated in being in and out of acceptance. They're up for debate early on for various reasons. Revelation, because we don't know who John is. They don't think it's the one in those days, at least not everyone did. They don't think it's the John who wrote John the Gospel. And so if this is another John, it violates one of these five things. You've got maybe a guy who's not of apostolic authority writing one of these books. Hebrews, maybe the author is Paul, but the language is so different. Paul is actually pretty easy to read in the Greek. A first-year Greek student can manage with Paul. And you get to Hebrews, and it's different Greek. It's almost like classical Greek rather than what's called Koine Greek. Our Greek New Testaments were written in something called Koine Greek, which means common Greek, slang. And then you have all kinds of other non-biblical Greek writings of the time that used classical Greek, what we call today. And Hebrews is almost like classical Greek, and so it kind of stands out as an oddity. But there are good reasons for believing these to be biblical books. We don't really have the time to go through that. I know that's kind of what the class is about, but hopefully this class spurs you on to more study if this is something that's really perplexing to you or really interesting to you. And so maybe you want to get one of the books recommended in the back to find out about Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and find out why those were so suspicious at first and then why they were finally accepted later on. Any questions on that? Yeah.
Do I understand the process that was taken in here with the Synod of Hippo? It sounds like the New Testament canon basically rests on the reputation of the people that showed up at that.
Not really. Because you have so much going on before and you have so much going on after. It's just the watershed event that crystallized it. Does that make sense? You have all kinds of talk about these 27 books well before Hippo. And then Hippo happens, and then these are accepted books. And it wasn't just that they went back to Hippo, it's that something clicked then where they said, all right, canon closed. These are our books. We're going with these. And we would love to get the list from God, wouldn't we? We would love for an angel to fly down on a piece of manna is written the list of the New Testament books, and it's just real easy that way. We don't have that. But we have good reason to make a call on these. So it isn't like, 50 guys got invited, 30 showed up, and they just kind of cast some votes for various books. It's pretty sophisticated for its day back then in deciding what, in the criteria for judging a book to be scriptural. So it isn't just this one event. It's a lot of things leading up to it. This is the watershed thing that kind of crystallized and kind of confirmed some things, but it isn't just one event. Yeah?
Wouldn't they also have sort of established
right
at that point? I mean, there was quite a few different almost belief systems at that point.
Yeah. I mean, that's a big part of it is in think in the mind of a skeptic. They're saying that's circular reasoning. You've already judged what's doctrine, and now you're saying these books establish these doctrines, but you're supposed to go to the scriptures first to decide on those doctrines. And so they would say, that's just a big circle here. And we say, yeah, we realize that. But there is something about God's truth being handed down to the saints. Jude 1:3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And so church tradition and church history isn't authoritative like the Word of God is, but it is influential. It is partially significant. It isn't the same thing as the written Word of God like Rome says it is. But we do go back to church history, you're right on that part, and say these books were consistent with early Christian beliefs. Yeah, Mike.
I was just interested in the dates of some of those New Testament writings with regards to that first era. I don't know when some of those
books were finished. Right, the dates. We don't have it here. I was going to put a couple of appendices in here, and I didn't include them just because it was getting big. If you when you email me for notes, I'll send you a list of both Old Testament dates for writing and New Testament dates for writing. What we have is probably the Book of Revelation being the last one written in the 90s. There's a new movement nowadays to say that it's written much earlier, like in the 70s, because they want to say that this was anticipating the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. So they would say it's written in 67. This is the time of Nero. And so there are a lot of first century fulfillments in the Book of Revelation. But even at the latest, we're looking at Revelation being written in the 90s. That would be the last book. Does that help?
Yeah, I was just curious with regards to eyewitnesses, people that were still around with regard to that first year, 100 to 200.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we have manuscripts, which we'll get to in the next section, that are written in, just over 100 AD. We don't have any of the original manuscripts, but we have some that are very, very close. In some of the best is actually the church fathers quoting. Early church fathers like Polycarp, for instance, who's a disciple of John, or Justin Martyr, who's a disciple of Polycarp. You've got first and second generation disciples of the apostles themselves quoting these things, referencing these books. And so so they start to be written late 30s, early 40s. So from the late 30s to early 40s, all the way to the 90s, you have our New Testament being written. Well, one other question to ask is, what about the Gospel of Thomas or the Epistle of Barnabas? You ever heard of these? I have a book. I didn't bring it with me. The Lost Books of Eden or something like that. You can get these kind of, you know, Barnes & Noble is a great place to find a book like that. But if you want to find the other Bible, you can go to Barnes & Noble and find some book that will contain those kind of writings. There are others, the writings of Hermas, of Clement, of the Didache. The Didache was an early church manual for how to do church, essentially. It's an early liturgy. And so a lot of people would say, oh, we'll put these in. We don't put them in for various reasons, one of which is that a lot of times they're weird. They're out there. Like Gospel of Thomas contains a story where teenage Jesus doesn't like what his friends are doing, and so he curses them and turns their arms into twigs with leaves on them. You know, if that seems consistent with the Jesus you know from the Gospels, then go ahead and put it in, but it just seems a little out there. It seems a little made up, and you have other stories of Jesus kind of like learning to wield this God power he has as a teenager, and so, you know, he's healing friends that fall off of roofs and things like this, and it's just kind of, you can tell someone was trying to make a contribution where there wasn't a contribution. We have Jesus' birth, and then we have Jesus in the temple at 12, and then we don't hear of anything for another 18 years. And so someone said, why don't we put in some of those stories that have been kicked around? Okay. They're now second generation, third generation stories, and they weren't eyewitness stories because Jesus didn't have apostles when he was 12 or 13 or 14. And so these are kind of some fables. And they wrote them down, and so some people will look at these and say, yeah, Gospel of Thomas is great. And we say it's out there a little bit. So, no. Any questions so far on that? Well, it is time to take a break. We are 2 pages behind in our notes already. 50% slow, so... Go enjoy 15 minutes of some food and some coffee. Get sugared up and caffeined up, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes from now.